Last week in Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable. He told how there was a man who put on a banquet. And the people who were initially invited, when it came time for them to come to the banquet, all came up with their excuses. And they didn't come. And we saw that Jesus was representing in those people, religious people, who have heard the promises of in the Bible of heaven and are assuming that they're going to be there. But then when it comes, they come face to face with the grace of God. They don't want to enter the kingdom by grace. They want to enter the kingdom on the basis of their own obedience to God, their own efforts to earn God's favor. And Jesus is teaching anyone, like the religious people that were seated around Jesus at the literal banquet he was with when he spoke that parable, anyone like that who is offended by the grace of God, who doesn't see their need for the grace of God, but who thinks that their own effort is going to get them into heaven, they're going to be excluded from the kingdom. They're going to be excluded from the eternal heavenly banquet. Then the invitation in the parable goes out. Because the master says, I must fill my banquet hall. Just as God has determined, he will save people and bring people into, his redeemed people into the heavenly eternal banquet. The master says, I must fill my banquet hall. He tells his slave to go out into the poor section of the city and to bring the lame, the poor, the crippled, bring them almost by the hand into the master's banquet. And we saw that such people represent someone who recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy, that they are a sinner who has nothing to use to earn God's favor, and enters the kingdom of God merely on the basis of the generosity of God, on his gracious favor, his unmerited favor. It's the only way to enter into the eternal banquet. But then at the end of the parable, we see that still the master has not filled his banquet hall. So he sends out a slave again, this time outside the city, into the highways and the hedges along the highways, where the homeless people are and the outcasts are. He needs to bring them in as well to the banquet. And we saw that represents most of us here today who are Gentiles, who are not the original recipients of the promises of God in the Old Testament. That God's grace goes out to the Gentiles and brings Gentiles in addition to the sinful Jewish people who recognize their need for grace. So the parable was about the extravagant, saving grace of God. If today you are in the kingdom of God, if you have an inheritance in the eternal banquet, then you can know that your entrance was entirely on the basis of this grace. And you go, this is an amazing grace, like we sing in one of our hymns. This is an amazing grace. I'm poor, I'm wretched, nothing to offer God, spiritually bankrupt, yet he has brought me into his kingdom. Now that raises a question. How does a sinner receive the saving grace of God? We know that we need the saving grace of God. We know that's the only basis on which we can enter heaven. How does one receive the saving grace of God? Jesus answers that question in various ways throughout his teaching. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible answers that question, John 3:16. So for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says this promise is to all who will believe in him, who will trust in him. And Jesus in his teaching elaborates upon what it means to believe in him, what it means to trust in him, what saving faith looks like. And the image that he uses over and over and over again to explain to us what saving faith looks like is the image of being his disciple, of being his follower. If you would hold on to chapter 14 and look back at chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus has already spoken in these terms.
about what saving faith looks like. He wrote in chapter 9, he said in chapter 9, verse 23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Verse 24 indicates he's talking about salvation. And in verse 23, he says what saving faith looks like. He says saving faith is a self-denying, cross-bearing following of Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith looks like. Many people in Jesus' day wanted to become Christ's disciples, just as it is today in churches all across America. We have many people who call themselves Christians and are trying to follow Christ. But in Jesus' day, not everyone who wanted to follow Christ truly understood what that meant. Many were ready to follow Christ on their own terms. Few were actually ready to follow Christ on His terms. In chapter 9, verses 57 and 62, there's an interchange between Jesus and several people. And there's one man who comes to Jesus and he says, "I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said, "I don't think you understand what the terms are for following me, what that will look like to be my disciple. Let's get this understood before you sign up for this." He also, to another person, said, "Follow me." And that person said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus was essentially saying, you have your terms on which you want to follow me. Your terms are, let me first go bury my father. Let me follow you when it's convenient for me. Jesus says, no, it's not on your terms, it's on my terms. My terms are you come now. Not on your timetable, it's on my timetable, my terms. To another person said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to that person, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." It's the same thing today. The people want to follow Christ on their own terms. They haven't come to terms with Christ's terms of really what it means to be his follower. They call themselves a Christian. They think they're following Christ, but they don't understand the terms. They don't know what it's about. So Jesus has warnings throughout Scripture. Jesus speaks in our text so that we will understand what it truly means to be Jesus' disciple and what his terms indeed are for following him. You would be foolish to try to follow Christ without first learning what is involved, just as you'd be foolish to try to climb a mountain without first learning what is involved in climbing that mountain. Now my favorite preacher, that changes from year to year, but right now my favorite preacher is Alistair Begg. And I listened to his message this week on this passage, and he told a story that he heard from another pastor, so who knows how much truth there is to this story, but it makes a good point. He says there was a group of mountain climbers who were going to climb Mount Blanc. And the guide for this group to go up to the top of Mount Blanc was a Swiss guide. And he gathered all the climbers together and said, "Tomorrow morning when we leave, you need to bring just a few things. I know you've brought a lot of things, but you're not going to be able to bring everything that you've brought. Make sure you bring your axe. Make sure you bring your rope, your climbing boots. And I will tell you, I will look at anything else you bring, and I will tell you whether you can bring that or not." There was one man who said, I've come here for a very special time going up this mountain. And you can't tell me that I can't bring these certain things. I've brought photographic equipment. I'm a photographer. I'm looking forward to taking photographs as we go up the mountain. I brought a blanket because I want to stop and have a picnic along the way. I brought big chunks of cheese, big chunks of chocolate for the trip. The guy says, "No, you can't bring those things." But this man was insistent, and so he took his own way up the mountain. He left before the main group did.
The main group goes up, who's going on the terms of their leader, who's stripped down just to the basic necessities. They're going up the mountain, and suddenly they see the photographic equipment that's been ditched by that other guy. Go up higher, and they see the blanket's been ditched. A little higher. There's the cheese. There's the chocolate. There's his boots. There's his rope. There's his ice axe. And he is no more. He could not survive going up that mountain on his own terms with all that stuff he was bringing with him. Jesus gives us in our text teaching that we're going to be looking at this morning, so we do not end up like that foolish mountain climber, dead, but in this instance, eternally dead, consciously suffering the flames of hell that we all deserve. But instead, we would receive eternal life. And by God's grace, we would dine at the heavenly banquet. Let's look at these terms that Jesus very graciously lays out for us. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is God's holy word. This morning we're going to spend most of our time looking at the cost of being Christ's disciple. And then at the end we're going to see what we forfeit if we do not count the cost. There's five truths that we can discern in this text regarding the cost of being Christ's disciple. We're going to look at these five truths so that we may truly be Christ's disciples. First of all, the cost includes a radical shift in your loyalties. The cost includes a radical shift in your loyalties. Look more closely at verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Notice here, friend, Jesus does not say, if you do not do this, you won't make a very good disciple. What does he say? He says, if you do not do this, you cannot be my disciple. To be Christ's disciple, and therefore to be a Christian, Jesus says you must hate your family members and even your own life. Now this teaching of Jesus, when he says, if you're going to follow him, you must hate your wife, your children, your parents, and so forth. This teaching can turn you for a tailspin, not knowing how to reconcile this with other teaching in Scripture. We know that the Scriptures teach us to honor our father and our mother. We know that the Scripture teaches a husband to love his wife and to love his children. Jesus, in fact, in Luke 6:27 says, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." If we must love our enemies, certainly he must also require that we love our family members. And then the thing about this whole idea of Jesus talking about hating ourself, in Ephesians 5:29 it says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Other places, the assumption is that the Christian will love himself to a certain degree.
So how do we make sense out of Jesus' teaching here when he's saying that to follow Christ, you must hate your father, mother, family members, and your own self? And this is not the only place where Jesus speaks like this. In John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. We need to understand Jesus' teaching. Does he mean that we are to dislike, detest, abhor, or loathe our family and our own life? Or does he mean something different? To understand what Jesus is saying here, you need to understand one of the ways in which the Bible uses this word hate. Turn back to Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, to see how the Bible uses this word hate. It uses it in at least two different ways. We're going to look at one of the less common ways that this word is used, which is the way that Jesus is using it in our text. Look at Genesis chapter 29, starting at verse 30. We have here the record of Jacob and his first wife, Leah, and the second wife, Rachel. Picking it up in verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Note that. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. That's interesting. It just said that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now when it's describing it from Leah's perspective, it says that Leah was hated by Jacob. And it goes on and says that God opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a child, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. You see, she craved the love that Jacob showed to Rachel. And she didn't have that from Jacob. And now, she says, but now my husband will love me, now that there's a child. And it continues on in verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. We learn something more about the love that Jacob did have for Rachel if you look back up at verse 20. Very, very sweet verse here. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So he has a crazy love for Rachel. And when the Bible is describing his attitude towards Leah, who doesn't have that same love, the biblical term is he hated her. It's not saying that Jacob loathed Leah, that he detested her. No, not saying that at all. But saying that he did not give her the love that he ought to have given her, like he gave to Rachel. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, for one more example of how the Bible uses the word hate in this way, meaning loved less or not loved at all. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. It says there in the ESV, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved. Or if you have King James, it's more literal. King James says something like, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other hated. The literal word there is hated, but the translators here know that that word hate is being used in the sense of unloved. And so it translates in most of the translations the word hate as unloved here. Let's turn over now to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we have a parallel passage to our text this morning. And remember what we're doing. We're trying to understand what Jesus says when he says, to be my disciple, you must hate your wife, you must hate your children, you must hate your parents, you must hate yourself. What does he mean there? How do we reconcile that with other passages that say we are to love others? Look at the parallel passage here in Matthew 10, starting at verse 34. It says here, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we have it in different terms here. In these terms, Jesus is saying that if you do not love Christ more than your family members, you cannot be his disciple. Same idea as we see in our text. To be Christ's disciple, you must hate mother, father, child, self, so forth. Right? What Jesus is getting at, you can turn back to Luke. What Jesus is getting at in our passage is there must be a radical shift in your loyalties and love. We are all used to directing our loyalties and love to some other human being. Oftentimes it is another member or more than one member in our family. Think about the world's ideal marriage. In the world's ideal marriage, you are the love of your spouse's life. There's not a thing that your spouse would not do for you. Your spouse is wholeheartedly devoted to you. That's the world's idea of an ideal marriage. And the world's idea of an ideal family is pretty similar. In the world's ideal family, parents give up everything for their kids. We're watching a Disney movie in which the parent is working two different jobs so that his daughter can compete in ice skating. He's giving up everything for his daughter's hobby. And that's a common thought in our world. That would be an ideal family. The parents give up everything for their children. And then, when the parents get older, and when the children get older, and their parents need help, now it turns around, and the children are expected to give everything for the parents. Jesus is saying in our text here in Luke that a disciple of his is someone who unreservedly gives this kind of wholehearted devotion to Christ in place of their family. Jesus teaches elsewhere, you cannot be wholly devoted to more than one person. You cannot be wholly devoted to your family and wholly devoted to Christ at the same time. He's going to say in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. There we see that love-hate terminology again. Now, a disciple of Christ, of course, does love his family out of obedience to Christ. But for a disciple of Christ, his or her love for his family is not an unreserved, wholehearted love. You see, a disciple of Jesus loves Jesus wholeheartedly, is fully devoted to him. And there's no comparison. Yes, he does love his family out of obedience to Christ. But Christ is the one he's wholly devoted to. And so, if there's going to be a conflict comes up where I cannot serve both, it's one or the other, there's no question about it. It has to be Christ. It can't be my family. It's got to be Christ. He's the love of the disciples' life. And the same goes for loyalty for ourselves. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate yourself. What he's getting at, again, is there must be a radical shift. We are used to living for ourselves. We are used to being wholly committed to our own good, to our own desires, to what pleases us. And Jesus says there must be a radical shift from self to Christ so that you are wholly devoted to him rather than to yourself. Now, beginning to love Jesus like this, and this is what he's getting at, is he's getting at love for Jesus. To begin to love Jesus like this has great potential for disrupting your family relationships, especially if your family members are not disciples of Christ. There's going to be a time when they are going to want you to do so-and-so, and you know that in order to love Christ, you can't do so-and-so. And you're going to have to tell your family member, I do love you, but I can't do so-and-so right now. And they go, well, that means you don't love me. No, it doesn't mean I don't love you. What it means is I love Christ more. I cannot be wholly devoted to you. I can only be wholly devoted to one person, that is Christ. And I will love you. I will love you as He has loved me. But you cannot be my God. I can only have one God, only one Lord. You see, the world's type of love for family members usually is the kind of love where we want to be treated as the other person's God, the other person's Lord. Give everything to me, wholly devoted to me. Well, if they did that, they'd be making you their God, their Lord. Jesus says, He must be your Lord. He must be your God. Such a shift in devotion and love radically disrupts your life as you have known it. Radical change when someone becomes a Christian. And the longer you have lived apart from Christ before being saved, the more radical the change is going to probably be. So, Jesus tells us that this radical shift in loyalties and the consequent disruption that may occur is part of the cost of being Christ's disciple. In addition, he tells us the cost includes a radical death, a radical death. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Oh, this has been interpreted in so many different ways by people. And we tend to interpret it in the way that's going to be the easiest for us to bear. But we must interpret it in the way that the Bible intends it to be interpreted. What is truly meant here? Put yourself back into the days in which Jesus is walking the earth. What would happen when somebody bore their cross? What it meant was soldiers had just come to their door and arrested them for a capital offense. They're guilty of a capital offense. They're given a crossbeam to bear all the way to the hill where they are going to be crucified as the penalty for their crime. Bearing a cross meant going to one's death, and that is, it did not mean some of the other things that we think of today. It meant going to one's death. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, to be my disciple, you must bear your own cross and come after me? What he's speaking of is that your life as you know it must come to an end, and you must begin a new life in Christ. Jesus stated this in different ways. Back in chapter 9, verse 24, he said, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He was talking before in terms of losing your life. Similarly, in Matthew 10:39, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus gives us an interesting image in John 12:24 when he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Recently, our family was given some seeds for a garden. We planted those seeds. Those seeds are dead when you put them into the ground. But very quickly, they have sprouted up. Life has come from death. Jesus is saying, this is what must happen spiritually. If you're going to be my disciple, there must be an old life that comes to an end. There must be a death to self. And a new life must spring up, a life that is found in Christ and in Christ's righteousness. That must occur if you're going to be my disciple. Now, why would we ever go through a death of sorts in order to become Christ's disciple? We like our life. We don't want to die. We avoid death at pretty much any cost. Why would we want to go through a death of sorts to become Christ's disciples? The only reason is because we come to recognize by God's grace, along with Paul in Romans 7:18, that until we are a new creation in Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, until that occurs, nothing good dwells in me. That's what Paul said. He says, in me, that is in my flesh, he says, nothing good dwells in me. He said in Romans 3:10-12, that there's none righteous, none who understand, none who seek for God. All have turned aside, all are worthless for spiritual things. There's no one who does good. When you come to, by the grace of God, agree with what Scripture says about our sinful, depraved condition, apart from salvation, then it makes sense why we must die. Why that there must be an old self that dies. Why we must die to self. Because self has been corrupted by sin entirely. Why would I want to continue a life that's characterized by sin, like the Bible says it was? When that comes home to you by the Holy Spirit's work, then you go, yes, Lord, take my life, crucify me with Christ, make me a new creation. I leave all behind for you, Lord Jesus. Then you joyfully die to self and follow Christ. See, notice in our text, in verse 27, he doesn't just say, if you're going to be my disciple, you must bear your own cross. He doesn't leave it at that. It's not, you just must die. He says, you must bear your cross and come after me. Come after me. That speaks of the new life, the much better life, the life that is given you that's found in Christ. That is the replacement for the old life. And that change must happen by the working of the Holy Spirit. Have you, my friend, counted the cost? Jesus says the cost of discipleship indeed needs to be counted. If you look in our text, starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" If you were to desire to build a tower, or in our day, maybe you desire to build a new house, right? And if you have any wisdom at all, then you will first count the cost to see if you have enough resources to complete that building project. You certainly do not want to use up your resources laying a foundation only to find that you're unable to finish. What Jesus is saying here is that before becoming a disciple of Jesus, consider the cost of being his disciple. Consider that radical shift that must occur in your loyalties. Consider that radical death that must occur to self. Just count the cost before you begin following me. Now, it may sound to you like Jesus is discouraging people from being his disciples. He's not doing that. He's not discouraging people from becoming true disciples. What he's discouraging people from is from becoming disciples without first considering what it means and what it will cost. The sad thing is that some people do not heed Jesus' words here, and then they end up falling away. People like Judas, who didn't count the cost. Demas, who didn't count the cost. We learn about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul writes, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas didn't count the cost. Tried to follow Christ, fell away. Now it is true that a genuine disciple of Christ will never fall away. Jesus says, "Hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a wonderful assurance that is to the believer. But it is also true that many people seem to become disciples and then do not finish. If you, my friend, have never counted the cost of discipleship, do so before taking a further step with Christ. And there's another cost that we need to count as well. Not only the cost of discipleship, but also the cost of non-discipleship. We see that the cost of non-discipleship needs to be counted if we look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." If you were a king, and you are being invaded by another king, and if you have any wisdom at all, then you will first deliberate whether you are able to stand against the invading king. If you realize I only have 10,000, he has 20,000, I cannot win a war against this king, you send a delegation to that king asking for terms of peace. You see, if defeat would be certain in a war, you certainly don't want to lose your whole army and your life trying to win the impossible battle. Rather, a wise king would surrender to the more powerful king. And this is what Christ Jesus is calling for from us. An unconditional, total surrender to His Lordship. Before a person becomes Christ's disciple, they are at war with God. That's why Jesus uses the terminology of kings warring. Before a person is saved by the blood of Christ, that person is an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 says, "If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Before being saved, we are enemies with God. And if we do not surrender ourselves to Christ, seeking peace based on His atoning death, the Bible says God's wrath will remain on us. In fact, Jesus Himself said that in John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. And as the Bible says, He will return to judge the living and the dead. And He will see to it that God's wrath is poured out on you if you have never surrendered to His Lordship. He knows that when He's saying these words here. This is the cost of non-discipleship. The wrath of God being defeated by God. The eternal fire. That's the cost of non-discipleship. My friend, if you have not yet surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, do you think for a moment that you can stand against the just wrath of a holy, omnipotent God? I think not. Then we must seek refuge at the only place that provides refuge, the cross of Jesus Christ. We must confess our sins to God at the cross, asking Christ to be merciful to us, saying along with the psalmist in Psalm 119:94, "I am yours, save me." What do those words mean that the psalmist says, "I am yours"? They mean that you are renouncing your rights to everything you have. They mean that you are surrendering your all to the rightful Lord of all, Jesus Christ. We don't surrender to Christ merely because He's more powerful than us and that if we were to have a battle against Him, He would win. No. The real reason why we surrender everything to Christ is because He's worthy of it. Because He is the one who created us. Because He is God Himself, who's holy and is worthy of all of our worship and devotion and obedience and service. And we love Him. That's why we surrender everything to Him. Jesus speaks of these things in the next verse, in which we find that the cost of discipleship includes a renunciation of all that you have. Look in verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now notice what he does not say. Jesus does not say, "He who does not renounce most of what he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus says, "He who does not renounce all of what he has cannot be my disciple." What does that word renounce mean? If we're going to understand the terms of discipleship, we're going to need to understand this word renounce. The word renounce in the original language literally means to say farewell to something, to take leave of something. And it's used figuratively in Scripture to speak of renouncing something or giving something up. You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you surrender everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All of your time, all of your money, all of your possessions, all of your skills, all of your strength, all of your love, all of your worship. Jesus is saying everything that you have must be placed at His disposal, must be devoted to Him. Now Christ knows that some that He's speaking to will initially resist His call to surrender to His Lordship, to give up everything for His sake. So He kindly proceeds to tell us what we would forfeit if we do not count the cost. What would we forfeit if we do not count the cost? Look at verses 34 and 35. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus talks in this way about salt on various occasions in different contexts, meaning different things. Here, He's connecting it with what He's been talking about before. He says, salt is good. You know that. Salt preserves food. It gives taste to food. But you see, common household salt in the ancient Near East could lose its saltiness. Now, pure sodium chloride, much like what we have on our tables, cannot lose its saltiness. Salt cannot cease to be salt. Sodium chloride cannot cease to be sodium chloride. It's one of its inherent natures is its salty taste. But you see, the salt in Jesus' day was not pure sodium chloride. It was impure, and the sodium chloride could be leached out of the substance. And what was left acquired a stale or alkaline taste because of its mixture with gypsum. Now, when this happened, you could not restore saltiness to that chemical that you had at your table. And it was no longer useful for anything. If the sodium chloride was leached out of your salt, you could not even use it to fertilize the soil like you could in that day with their salt before the sodium chloride leached out. You could not use it to decompose the manure pile like you could if the sodium chloride was still in there. What would you do if your salt lost its saltiness? There's only one thing you would do. You would throw it away. Likewise, what Jesus is getting at is if a so-called disciple of Christ is not a true disciple, if a so-called disciple of Christ has not had a radical shift in loyalties, if a so-called disciple of Christ has not taken up his cross, if a so-called disciple of Christ has not surrendered all he has to Christ, then that so-called disciple is of no use to God and will be cast away justly into the fiery hell. Jesus says something similar in Luke 9:24. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Similarly, Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it. Talking about losing it for eternity. If you do not count the cost, you forfeit your soul. You forfeit your soul. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Or New American Standard, have become useless. That was our condition before salvation, useless to God. Calling yourself a disciple of Christ does not change this. It just makes you tasteless salt. The only thing that can change this is the blood of Christ that He graciously poured out upon the cross. Your only hope is that this blood of Christ would be applied by the Holy Spirit to you as you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. That is the only thing. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can make us who have been worthless for God into someone that is useful for Him and His kingdom. We've been talking about counting the cost of being a disciple, the cost that the disciple pays. But now let's consider for a moment the cost that Christ paid at the cross for us. The cost that Christ paid is a much deeper cost, but similar to the cost that a disciple pays. Jesus said in Luke 14:26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now Jesus Christ, who was without sin, literally gave up his own life for us. He literally bore his own cross. We do it figuratively. He did it literally. And this death is literal death of Christ on the cross, where He gave up His righteous, pure, holy life for us. This is the only way of salvation. We're not saved by us counting the cost. We're saved by Christ paying the cost. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The cost we pay for being a disciple of Christ is very small in comparison to that Christ. We pay the cost joyfully because of really how God has changed our heart. But Christ suffered immensely to pay the cost for our salvation. And the cost that we pay in becoming a disciple, that shift in loyalties, that death to self, that cost is even smaller in comparison to the blessing a disciple receives in Christ. Because Christ did not stay in the grave. He was raised on the third day, and He shares His resurrection life with His true disciples. And that resurrection life that is shared with His disciples is what was pictured last week with that eternal heavenly banquet.
that face-to-face fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ for an eternity. How small the disruptions are in our life when we count the cost in comparison to what we receive in Christ. His righteousness imputed to us in eternity face-to-face with Him at the heavenly banquet. You would be wise to count the cost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus, who paid that highest of prices to purchase us out of our slavery to sin, to redeem us, to make us His very own possession. We thank You for Your grace that has worked in the believers here in this room, Your grace that has worked to overcome that rebellion in our hearts, that grace that has worked to open our eyes up to our sin and the righteousness of Christ and the wonders of Your saving grace, so that any cost we pay is so small and eagerly paid. Oh, thank You for Your saving work in our life. Thank You for Your shed blood at the cross. This is the only basis of our salvation. The only basis of us being saved from being cast out, useless, and being brought into Your own banquet. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would drive these truths home to each of our hearts. Lord, that there would be none who are counting themselves a Christian who have not counted the cost, who are not genuinely followers of Christ. But Lord, may You work so that each individual here by Your grace is a genuine follower of Christ and will share in that banquet. And to Your glory we pray this. Amen.